good to be with you this evening, and good to share with our brother Colin. I must be getting old. I don't ever remember enjoying his ministry. or what I mean by that is, I don't remember the occasion that I told him. Thank you for that this evening, Colin. In fact, at Cross House on Thursday evening in our midweek Bible reading, we concluded that chapter with the hand and the foot in the eye on Thursday evening past. So thank you very much for that. I think we were no too bad on the right lines. Thank you for that exposition. We're going to continue thinking of the Lord. We're in John 11 this evening. And so you might turn to John 11. It's a long chapter. And what we'll do is, we'll read some selected verses down through it. And what we want to do this evening is, we want to break the chapter into what I would consider to be its constituent parts. And we want to learn some things about ourselves. And we want to learn some things about the Saviour as we look at the chapter together. So John 11 begins, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair." Let's go down, please, to verse number 25. "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Verse 43. "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth." And verse 45. "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." Now we trust that God will bless us as we've read these verses together. You'll kindly keep your Bible open at John chapter 11, because we will refer to a number of other verses during the course of our time looking at this section. Let me remind you that by the time we get to chapter number 11, we're only about halfway through the book. And yet, we come to the final of the great miracles that the Lord performed. I say miracles, and then I'll clarify, of course, when we speak of miracles, in the context of John, we're speaking of signs. In the Gospel by John, all of these things that the Lord Jesus did, from the very first, the changing of water into wine, all the way through here until the resurrection of Lazarus, all of them are pointed out as being signs. We'll say a little more about that as we come to the section, but to remind you then, there are signs in the Gospel by John, and by the time we come to chapter 11, he comes to the climactic one, the seventh one. You might say the greatest one, but certainly, and seven would be the number of fullness, the number of completeness, the Lord would complete the sign messages that he gave to those who were following him, that he gave to those who were observing him, that he gave in the Gospel by John, and we're only halfway through. And so you're saying, well, of course then, that would be why Luke, when he writes in the Acts of the Apostles, he speaks about the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And here, the doing section of the Gospel, it will have come to its climax. There will be teaching which will follow. Of course, we're coming, though we're only halfway through, again to a turning point on the matter. You'll remember that in chapter number 10, the Lord Jesus has been speaking there. But verse 31 says, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." And so there's clearly a rejection of the Saviour there. Verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." And so the nation at large, by the end of chapter number 10, have very clearly rejected this one, despite the six signs we have seen already. Says the Saviour, for which of them? For which of them are you going to stone me? And so, by the time we get to chapter number 11, they've tried to stone him, they've tried to take him, and we're now entering this final public miracle, sign, where the Lord Jesus will bring to a climax the things that he's been doing. And chapters 11 and 12, of course, they hang together. They're taking place in Bethany before, in chapter number 13, he begins then to speak to his own. And all the way through 13 to the end, he's speaking with his own. He's got things to say to his own. He's got things to say about his own. He's got things to teach his own. I think that in chapter number 11, there's the beginnings of that. things that he will want to teach his own. And so the first 10 chapters, he's doing things, these wonderful signs. 11, he concludes these signs. 12, he's moving away again from the nation at large. He's remaining in Bethany. Before in 13, he takes up his own. And so a chapter which has fascinated God's people since the chapter was written. A chapter that no doubt you're aware of, that's why we only read these selected and scattered verses through. But let me this evening seek to break it down into its parts. Seems to me that the first of the section begins at verse number 1 when we read, and goes down to verse number 16. It reads, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him." Of course, that's the section where the word comes to the Saviour that there is one that he loves and he's sick. And the Saviour will delay. The Saviour will wait where he is before at length he will go, and Thomas is quite convinced. Well, we're all going to die, so let's go and we'll all die with him. I want to look at that section, the first 16 verses, and I suggest that you might write above that, "The Reason for the Sickness." I think quite a nice title, "The Reason for the Sickness." But then, verse 17, Jesus came. And down to verse number 37. And that section, 17 to 37, where he will speak with Mary, he will speak with Martha, and he will give that tremendous discourse where he'll say, I am the resurrection and the life. The fifth, I think, of the I ams of the gospel. But says the Saviour, I am the resurrection, the life. It's a revelation of the Saviour. Now, it's not the only revelation I suggest in this section, but particularly in this section, it's the revelation of the Saviour. And then he'll come to that seventh sign in the gospel. And so, from verse 38 down to verse number 44, and that's where he'll say at the end of 44, "Loose him and let him go." That's the resurrection of a saint. The resurrection of a saint. And I think again that there are some lovely things which are there, which are of benefit and blessing for you and I this evening, until the last part. That would be verse 45. It's coming down to the end, and that's the reaction to the sign. And we read the section at the very beginning of that passage. "Many of the Jews believe, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees." And so that's their reaction to the sign. I want you to notice, however, now you've got to be thinking about this during the ministry. I want you to notice, however, that in that section that we read in verse number 27, we get the phrase, "Yea, Lord, I believe." I'm taking you back to Colin's ministry, and when Colin was speaking, there was that father. And as the father came to the Lord Jesus, once the Mount of Transfiguration scene had passed, he says, "Lord, I believe." So, "Lord, I believe," says the man. "Yea, Lord, I believe," says the woman. And they are two of the only three believers in the whole of the gospel record. Or at least, those who express, "Lord, I believe." Then you'll tell me again who the third one is. I think you'll know even already. But we're coming to John 11, and we're noticing then these four divisions of the chapter. The reason for the sickness. You'll notice then, if you look at verse 6, please. Verse 6. "When he heard there that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place that he was." That's why we're terming this section "The Reason for the Sickness," because it seems to me that the reason for the sickness is bound up here in why it would be that he waited these days. The reason for the sickness. If you go back to the end of chapter 10, and we outlined a little of it, then they tried to stone him. Then they tried to take him. We're in the section where Thomas says, "Okay then, let's go, that we may die with him." And so there might have been those who said, well, he delayed because he was trying to pluck up the courage. He delayed because he was afraid to go. He knew how the Jews were going to be treating him. He knew their attitude toward him. Will he face stoning again? Will they try to take him again? Will they try to mistreat him? Well, if they did, then it would not have come as a surprise to him. Colin again read the section from the Gospel by Mark where he was telling his disciples most clearly, they'll take him, they'll kill him. And so the Lord Jesus knew exactly what lay before him. But I submit it was not fear which caused the delay. The verse before is verse 5. Verse 5 shines the light. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so what we're having to look at is this section, the reason for the sickness, against a background of love. A background of filial love. Now let's not divide them too neatly and say filial is this and agape is that, and ne'er the twain shall meet. The Lord Jesus, he loved them. And says the section, it was a filial love, and you might say, but that's the kind of love that men have for one another. That's the kind of brotherly love. And so it would be. But here's the Lord Jesus, and John says he's the Son of God, and of course he is. But the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, in his relationships with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, there was a brotherly love. There was a kinship, a friendship, a love which he had for them. And so in that love, he was wanting to teach them some lessons. And so I suggest that one of the reasons for the sickness is this, that he might educate a family that he loved. Education comes in many different ways. Colin was afraid of the headmaster. He'll maybe tell me later what he did that would have caused the headmaster to have that fear engendered in him. Education comes in different ways. Education comes, I suggest, when we come to the Word of God and we read it and we meditate upon it and we learn from it and we imbibe it, we soak it in, we're educated in that. But you will understand that education very often comes in the course of life. Education comes in the pathways of life. And in the pathways of life, and we enter down into these pathways, and we come into circumstances, and we come against problems and difficulties and joys, as well as sorrows and all of these things. The educators. The assembly is the school of God. So it is. I suggest that in our lives too, that God is working. And God is educating. And the things that we learn in the school of God, in our day-to-day life and living, are lessons that we need to grasp. Remembering again the background is that he loved them. He loved Mary, he loved Martha, he loved Lazarus. It was not that he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, well, no, so keen on him, we can let him die. No, no, no. It was all three of them together that he loved, and in his love for all three of them, he wanted to teach all three of them something. And so he wants to educate a family that he loved. Did it work? Did it work? Well, I said that 11 and 12 hang together. And you know that by the time you get to chapter number 12, there's Martha and she's serving. We've just heard about service. There's Lazarus and he's having fellowship. And there's Mary and she's engaged in worship. And I'm not suggesting that they did not serve and they did not have fellowship and there was no worship before. But in chapter number 12, I suggest it was deepened. Why was it deepened? Because they had been taught by the Saviour. And so one of the reasons for the sickness is to educate a family that he loved. And the education of life, it knocks the roughness off us. The education of life, it ought to knock the world out of us. The education of life, it ought to remind us that in all of our circumstances, there's one who loves us. And so one who loved was going to educate this family. Here was the education. Here was what they were going to learn. And I think that you see the benefit and blessing of that in chapter number 12. They learned that he did not always bring them out of a situation. Sometimes he took them through the situation. And that was for their benefit. That was for their blessing. That was for their education. He does not always bring out, but he will bring through. And he did that day. He did that as the events unfolded when he went to them. But first of all, there was the delay. And so the reason for the sickness, it was to educate those that he loved. And my brother, my sister, we sung the hymn earlier. Each day, he grows still sweeter than he was the day before. I wonder if that's because he's educating us in his ways. Each day. Each day. The reason for the sickness, can I suggest it was to strengthen the disciples? Have a look again. I'm at verse 11 this time. These things said he. And after that he saith to them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he'll do well. He wanted to strengthen these disciples. These were the disciples who had been with him in chapter number 10. These were the disciples who knew that the Jews hated him. These were the disciples who still had not caught a grasp of, had not caught this fundamental truth, the truth that Colin brought to us earlier, that there will be suffering before glory. They had not caught the truth that he would be killed before there was going to be a glorification. He would need to suffer before it was he would enter into his glory. They hadn't caught that yet. And they hadn't caught this fact. That he was one, and if they went with him, then that would not be to their detriment. If they went with him, it's not that they would go on some kind of suicide mission, but that this was one who would bring them through. And I suggest that they hadn't quite caught another lesson from chapter number 10. You see, in chapter number 10 they were there, and in chapter number 10 they heard him. He said, I give unto them, that's his sheep, I give unto them eternal life. And so what he was saying in their presence was, you'll have eternal life. Now they say, let's go and we'll die. They were still failing to grasp the lessons he was trying to teach. For I know that eternal life and physical death are not incompatible with one another. But the eternal life didn't seem to have gripped them the way that it should. The glory is what they were looking for. And no, this suffering, it could not possibly be. Peter the spokesman, as Colin read to us. But here's the Saviour, and he wants to strengthen his disciples. You see, he wants to say to them, this is what I am capable of. I'll wait here. He'll die. Let's not be under any illusion, disciples. When I talk about sleep, I'm talking about death. But I want you then to come with me. And if you're coming with me, it's not that you're going to be dying. It's that you're going to witness and be testimony to the fact that I can raise from the dead. Disciples who need to strengthen. And here we are in our day and generation. And I don't think we're any better than them. I don't think we're any different. We need strengthened day by day. We need strengthened by eating of the Word of God, feasting on. We need strengthened by meditating on him and his beauties and his glories, on his person and his work. We need to be meditating on him and how it would be that day by day he's able to lead, he's able to guide, he's able to shepherd. I am, he'd said in the previous chapter, the Good Shepherd. And so he wants to educate a family that he loves. And he wants to strengthen these disciples who, in not so very many days, are going to be left, and they would have said destitute. They're going to be left. And he will go to Calvary. He will then go back to heaven. Of course, he promised them the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God came. But he wants to strengthen them for that. He wants to make sure that they're ready. But you're coming with me now to verse 4, please. Here seems to me to be the very heart of this first section. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Here's the real root of the matter. This is what's paramount. It is his glory. It is the glory of God. It is glory that they will want to be seeing. It is the glory that he will have, that he will display as he comes into this situation and is able to reverse death. He's able to say he was dead, now he's living. What a tremendous glory that would be. A revelation of his person, a revelation of his character, a revelation of his work, a revelation of his worth, a revelation of his power. Why would there not be glory in such circumstances? So had he gone, or had he at a distance been able to reverse the sickness that there was in dear Lazarus, then they would have said, that was tremendous. But he wants them to go beyond tremendous. He wants them to see a full revelation of glory. The glory of one who is able, even in such circumstances, to be able to enter in, to be able to conquer, to be able to reverse, to be able to make things that were different. The reason for the sickness, he was going to come in and he was going to educate those that he loved. He was going to strengthen his disciples that he loved also. But he wanted that glory should be seen. I'm reading chapter 14 of the same gospel. Verse 13 says this. Whatsoever he shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You'll know chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, they together would be absolutely fundamental and essential to their understanding of the Father and the Son, and the glory that they have. Oh, suffering before glory, but glory nonetheless. The Saviour says, I would want there should be glory. We beheld his glory. This is the same gospel writer. We beheld him. Well, I know they beheld it in chapter number 11. I want to suggest that in every day that they were with him, as they followed, in every action, in every act, in every word, in every deed, they beheld his glory here in a particular way. There's going to be, can we use the phrase, a crescendo of glory. It's going to reach a high water mark as they will see what he will do. And so he waited. And so he waited. And so the reason for the sickness, these three things, I think, but in particular, the heart of the thing, that there might be a display of his glory. My brother, my sister, good. To be caught up with, good. To be occupied with, the glories of Christ. The second section begins in verse number 17. And there we've got the revelation of the Saviour. The revelation of the Saviour. And there are some wonderful things in there. Clearly we're not exhausting the chapter. I want to make three more points. The revelation of the Saviour. Here's the one, first of all, who can change things by his presence. Have a look at verse number 21. Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Your presence would have made huge difference. Your presence would have changed things. Verse 32. When Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Your presence would have changed things. We're learning from this section a revelation of the Saviour. His presence changes things. They hadn't quite grasped that they didn't really need his presence. He'd have spoken the word at a distance and their brother would not die. Maybe they'd caught the thought, and it's clear in Scripture, that no one ever died in his presence. So his presence would indeed have changed things. But we're going to have to learn the lesson with them, that his presence changes things. His presence changes things for them in their boat. And the waves are tossing them up and down, and the winds are quite fierce. Now he comes and he's walking in the water. His presence changes things. They discover that even in resurrection ground, and there they were, and they're in the upper room, and the doors are shut. And the force it would be that the doors are barred tightly for fear of the Jews. And then he came. And he came to them. And says Scripture, as he came, things were changed. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Fearfulness turned to joy. Fear turned to gladness when they saw the Lord. What's the difference? The difference is he was there. He was there. And so we're learning the lesson. He's one who can change things by his presence. And you've learned that too in your own life's experience. He changes things by his presence. I suppose that you're already there in Luke 24. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He changed things by his presence. It is the presence of Christ that cheers the heart. I'm not going to sing to you. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? But the hymn writer, I think, caught it. Who can cheer the heart like his presence changes things. And so, whenever he comes into the situation, whatever it is that your situation is in life, he will make that radical difference, that dramatic difference. He will change things. So, these two women, they had grasped that. If you had been here, things would have been different. That's why we do ourselves a great disservice in the circumstances of our lives, when we don't allow them to take control. When we don't allow him into each and every circumstance. When we don't allow him into what we think are insurmountable problems, insurmountable difficulties, things where we could hardly know where to turn, but we don't let him in. Grasp this, my brother, my sister. He's the one who can change things by his presence. There's another lesson, I think. A revelation of the Saviour. He's the one who shed tears. Now that's in the section. Jesus wept. That's verse 35, of course. But if you read just a little before that, verse 33 says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, weeping. There was a loud wailing. There was a mourning. There was in some respects, a kind of show being put on. It was theatrical. Oh, not by the sisters. But there were those who would come. It was always the same on these kinds of occasions. There were those who came, professional mourners, and there was a wailing and a gnashing of teeth and a mourning, and not so verse 35. I like the translation that says this. Jesus silently burst into tears. I think what it means is this. That he looked in the thing, and there was that which was genuine. He looked at the circumstance, and there was that which was bubbling up and welling up within him. This was something which was not paid for. It was not over the top. This was something which was restrained and dignified, but real and meant and heartfelt. The Lord Jesus is one who sheds tears. This, I think, is the first of three occasions. You'll know that they're all associated with the Mount of Olives, and there he is in the Gospel by Luke, and he's ascending, and he's looking over Jerusalem, he's on the Mount of Olives, and it says Jesus wept. I think, too, that the Hebrew writer, when he's writing about strong groanings and cryings and tears, I think, again, he's on the Mount of Olives. I think there he's in Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus is one who sheds tears. Where are we now? Is it not very manly to shed tears? Is it kind of old-fashioned? Shed tears. I do think that if we shed more tears, we'd be better Christians. I think if we shed more tears, we would be more of a comfort to others. I think if we shed more tears, then we would enter more into other circumstances. I think if we shed more tears, then it would force us again into the presence of God. He shed tears. He did. And so, says the record of verse number 36, behold, how he fondly loved him. That takes us back, I suppose, to the very first of the sections, now Jesus loved. Here he's displaying that love with his tears. And you'll have been in circumstances, I'm sure, where you've been driven to tears. But maybe it is that you've been in a circumstance, as I've been in on a couple of occasions, where you've gone to apparently speak to someone. Apparently to have some kind of conversation about their circumstance. And you finish up not having a conversation. You just sit and weep with them. It's a mark of love. Of a deep-rooted affection means so much. Your Saviour shed tears. My Saviour was affected by the conditions that prevailed when Lazarus was taken by death. That's the kind of Saviour we have. I think that's the kind of believers we ought to be. Notice this too, though. I think it's verses 25 and 6. So, he's the one who can change things by his presence. He's the one who sheds tears. He's the resurrection and the life. Now, here's the heart of the matter. I said earlier that in the Gospel by John, it's the things that he did and then the things that he taught. But maybe in chapter 11, you get the reverse of that. Because in actual fact, what you've got here is the things that he was able to do coming after the things that he taught. Because he's going to teach us before he does it. What's he going to teach us? He's going to teach us he's the resurrection and the life. And you'll have to look at it a little carefully. What's he talking about? Let me give you the three possibilities, the three major ones that people would hold to. And let me tell you where I stand in the matter. So he says in 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so there are those, and you'll take that as being in a spiritual sense. So spiritually, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There is a spiritual aspect to that. You trusted in Christ and you have eternal life. He taught that in chapter number 10. And then you come to the next verse. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That is, if you're living, believing in me, then there is no loss of salvation. I think he's taught that in chapter 10 as well. But I'm not so very sure that's who he's talking about here. Or, there are those that will come to it and they'll say in verse number 25 that verse number 25 is actually physical. Because they say, I am the resurrection, the life, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And they would understand that the Lord Jesus was able to raise from the dead those who had entered into it. But then, by the time they get to the next verse, they'll say, well, that's actually spiritual. It's no physical at all. It's the spiritual aspect, again, about not losing your salvation. I rather, however, think that in both of these verses, the Lord Jesus is talking about something just physical. I think what he's doing here is, as he often does in the Gospel by John, he's hinting at things which will be developed at a later stage. He's hinting on things which will be developed by the Apostle Paul, for example. Let's come again to the verses. And so what he's saying is this. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So the physically dead will be brought back to life again. No one believed that. And he went on to demonstrate it. But then, the next verse, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I think that's physical as well. I think what the Lord is doing is he's looking down through the ages, and what he's saying is there is a time coming when there will be those, and they will be living, and they will believe, and they will not die. Paul taught the same truth, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul taught the same truth, 1 Thessalonians 4. And what he was saying was there are those who are physically alive, and they will not die. This is the one who's the resurrection, the life. He will raise and he will keep alive. But both together, caught up to be with him. Caught up to the life. This is the one who is the resurrection. Oh yes. But he's the life. He's both together. Do you believe that? Says a dear sister. Yea, Lord. I believe. I believe. Actually, she says, I believe that the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world, and maybe the thrust behind that is, I believe that that's who you are, so if you're saying it, it's true. I believe that anything you tell me, that would be the bedrock of my faith. Anything you say, that's what I cling on to. He we are this evening. Do you believe that? Whatsoever he would teach, and here's the fifth of these I ams, I am the resurrection. Those who die in Christ will be raised again to be with him. And the life, those who are still living, will be caught up to be with him in the air. I think foreshadowings of that here in this little section, it's a revelation of the Saviour. And so, he's the one who can change things by his presence. He's the one who sheds tears, and he's the one who's the resurrection and the life. He's your Saviour. He's mine. That's what he's like. We'll hurry on to the next section. It's the resurrection of a saint. That's verses 38 to 44. The resurrection of a saint. Let's just remind ourselves of some things. I think firstly to remind ourselves that Christ only can raise the dead. We are saying, John, you've forgotten about Elijah and Elisha, and you've forgotten about Peter, and you've forgotten about Paul. And no, I haven't. But what I'm saying is that the power that they used in resurrection was a delegated power. This was something that was given to them by a much higher authority. Only Christ can raise the dead. Now you'll notice, pointed out a whole number of occasions, verse number 41, they took the stone away. Verse number 44, they took the grave clothes away, but he's the one who raised from the dead. They had not that power. They had not that authority. He's the only one who could have raised the dead. Kind of reminiscent of what had happened a little time before. And you remember there he was, and he was in the house, and the man came and his four friends, and they ripped away the roof and they dropped him in, and there he was, and says, the Saviour, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now those who are watching, they say, only God can forgive sins. They were perfectly correct. Only God can forgive sins. They were 100% right. You see, what he was demonstrating is, I am God. Now here in this section, we're having something similar. What he's doing is he's saying, you can do this bit and you can do that bit, but I'm the only one who can raise the dead. And so he did it. He demonstrated a divine power which was not delegated from the Father to him, but was his intrinsically as God himself. Earlier in chapter 10, he would say, I have power to lay it down, speaking of his own life. I have power to take it up again. So the one who had power to do that with himself, with his own life, had power intrinsically to do it in chapter number 11. This was part of his being as a divine person, part of his power as a divine person. Only Christ could raise the dead. He demonstrated that he was himself God. I said earlier, it's the seventh of the signs. It's the crescendo. It's the seventh of the signs. It's the final one. It's the completion of them. It's the seventh of the signs. It's the one where they could not gainsay it. Well, of course they could, because a man came out of the tomb and then began to walk among them. Only Christ could do that. Only Christ could raise the dead. For he was God. The resurrection of a saint is utterly and absolutely guaranteed, for he's the one and the only one who'll give a shout. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Not interested in sending Peter, James or John, nor Moses nor Elijah. The Lord himself. So only Christ can raise the dead. Let me notice verse number 39. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days. And we grasp this. There's no case too far gone. If you were a Jew of that generation, or if you were one of the learned ones of the Gentile nations around, then this is the kind of thing that you'd have said. When a person dies, then their body clearly has got no more movement. But the spirit comes out of the body and kind of floats about. And in its floating, in its unclothed state, it floats about purposeless. Just wondering, just in case, that there might be a little life left in that worthless corpse. And the spirit would have floated about for 4 days before it left. I don't suggest that the 4 days here is an answer to that, and that's why the Lord waited, and so by the time he got there, then Lazarus had been dead 4 days. But certainly, for those who were there, if they had that kind of notion, they would have said, this is absolutely beyond him. He might be able to do this or that. He might be able to turn this into that or he can't bring back this one. He might have been able to have done it with somebody who was just dead, and he did. He might have been able to do it with somebody who was on his way to the burial place, and he did. But 4 days, the spirit hovering about, the spirit with nowhere to go, and now with a level of corruption in the body that it would be absolutely impossible. And so we learn the lesson. No case is too far gone. Did you ever visit northern France, into Belgium, into Germany? Go to visit any of these Commonwealth graves. The cemeteries are beautifully kept. And from time to time you'll come across this little inscription, known unto God. That's because men don't know who they are. Men haven't the faintest idea who they are. That such was the decomposition and such was the awfulness of the atrocity of their death that they couldn't even be identified, known unto God. Or sometimes it would just be a plaque, and it would say in commemoration of, and it might mention the fact that there were a whole number in that particular area and they had been killed, and there was absolutely nothing left of them, nothing really, but a plaque of commemoration. Now the world would say they're too far gone, we can't even identify. Too far gone, we haven't got the faintest idea how it would be that we would begin the process of deciding who they were. The Jews of that generation would have said, too far gone. 4 days. Corruption. Stinking. Even a sister who loved him said, corruption, stinking. Lord, Lord, it's too late, Lord. But he did it. No case too far gone. Now here we are, and it's 2,000 years, approximately 2,000 years since the first of our believing friends, The first of our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are part of the church. It's 2,000 years since they were first laid into a grave. 2,000 years since Stephen was stoned to death, the first of the Christian martyrs. 2,000 years. I say to you, they're not too far gone. And so when that day comes, when the Lord will come, the Lord himself, and when the shout will take place, up to be with him, to be changed, to be like him, nobody too far gone. Oh, my brother, my sister, what tremendous power there is in this. This is the power of the one who is the resurrection and the life. This is the power of one who is God himself. This is the power of one who, never mind the location, never mind the decay, never mind the corruption, he's able to change all of that. For the power is resident in him. You'll notice he called the name Lazarus. That's a lovely touch. You see, in chapter number 10, we're near the beginning. To him the porter openeth, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name. Lazarus. Well, no, he shouted. Lazarus. I'm not so very sure about this idea, had he no name, then they would all come out of the graves. The rest of the graves were these sheep. Lazarus. Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And he did. Lazarus. God my helper. And here he was in his extremity. God helped him. Here he was in the deepest extremity he had ever been in. God helped him. How do we conclude this little section? The resurrection of a saint. I think it's in this. There was tremendous blessing that day for Lazarus. But think what it would be for you and for me. If in a day to come we enter into death, or there are those of us here, and you may be thinking of loved ones that have gone before. What tremendous blessing for them. For they'll have an even greater blessing than Lazarus. See, Lazarus was raised again from the dead, and he moved around, and that was good. But he was raised to a former condition. He was raised to a body that would suffer death again. He was raised subject to death, and at a later stage would enter into it. Not loved ones have gone before. Not you nor me should we enter through death. It is to be raised. And to be raised like Christ in the power of an endless life. It is to be raised like Christ who was able to say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the kind of experience that we would have. That's the kind of experience for all of those that we love who have gone before, who've entered into death. Entirely different from Lazarus. See, the resurrection of a saint, which is yet future, will be that which was complete and permanent, none to be missing, none to be too far gone. For we're dealing here with the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. We're coming to the final section. The final section, we notice, began at verse 45, and that's the reaction to the sign. And the reaction to the sign is most interesting. I said earlier, there are no miracles in John. It's all signs, and we just leave that as it is. But you did notice there was a division. And the division was that there were those, and they were quite impressed by what it was they had seen. Many of the Jews believed. Verse 46. Some of them went back to the Pharisees. Many saw and believed. I suppose in that they were like Thomas at a later stage of the book. So as the Saviour, blessed are they who have seen and believe, but there's a greater blessing for those who have not seen and yet have believed. There were those who saw and rejected. You'd hardly credit that, would you? There were those who saw a man who'd been dead, they knew he'd been dead. There were those who saw a man who'd been there for 4 days, they knew he stunk. And then they came out and they saw that he was walking about. And they said, we'll reject the man that did it. You have to believe that, don't you? And yet there are those, and they come and they hear the gospel about the man who did these things, who himself went to Calvary, who himself raised himself again into the power of an endless life, and one, if you like, has come back from the dead and given testimony, and reject it. The heart of man is no better now than it was these 2,000 years ago. There's a rejection of what they hear. As then there was a rejection of what they saw. There was division. Would that more would hear. Would that more would hear and accept. But as they rejected the evidence of their eyes, they reject the evidence of their ears and the prompting of the Spirit of God within. They still reject. You notice, of course, that they could not gainsay the fact that a miracle had taken place. What they were doing in chapter number 12 was they said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll try and cover up the evidence. Let's kill him again. If we can kill Lazarus again, then he's no longer walking about. He's no longer that walking evidence of the power of God. No longer that walking evidence that Christ is who he says he is. But all of these signs lead us to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Because we don't want to believe in him life through his name. So let's kill him again. Of course, at a later stage, then all they had to do in order to prove that Christ himself had not been raised from the dead was all they had to do was produce the body. Where's the body? They couldn't do it. You remember earlier, and in the Gospel by Mark you get it as well, earlier, what they said was, okay, we accept what he's doing, but he does it in the power of Beelzebub. We know he's doing these things, we know that the mighty works that he does are not able to be explained away, but here it is. He does it by the power of Beelzebub himself. He is harnessing the power of the evil one to do it. I wonder if you noticed in the section, though, that the Saviour says Jesus lifted his eyes at verse 41 and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. He didn't stand and say, now Beelzebub, let's suck some more of that. That's what they'd said at an earlier stage. Now they're saying, okay, what we'll do is we'll simply kill him again, get Lazarus dead. The reaction to the sign, no man is no different today than he's always been. Doing a bit of reading recently, and just reading around, you'll accept, of course, that the millennium is 1,000 years long, and that it's a literal 1,000 years. And what a tremendous experience that would be for those who go through it. 1,000 years of righteousness, and a rule and a reign of righteousness, and there for 1,000 years, plenty. For 1,000 years, peace. For 1,000 years, prosperity. At the end of the 1,000 years, we don't really want this. We want to rebel against God again. That's the heart of man. It has always been like that. Now, here it is. John chapter 11, they say, we don't really want to accept what we've seen. And the final point. Did you notice there was a prophecy in the section when you've read it before? Verse 49, one of them named Caiaphas being the high priest. And Caiaphas wants to speak to them. And it says that he prophesied, verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. The reaction to the sign, the reaction of Caiaphas is, let's kill him too. Let's put him to death. You see, the things that he's doing, they're causing consternation amongst the civil authorities. The things that he's doing, they're going to get us into bother with the Romans. The things that he's doing, they're going to cause tremendous problems for the nation. But you've noticed the order in which it says it. It says, us and the nation. They'll come and take away both our place and the nation. They cared about themselves. They cared about their position in the nation. They cared about their power, their status, their authority, and the nation. And so they say it's expedient that one should die. That's his inspired word. That was a prophecy. Because in the fact that he would die, yes, there would be those of the nation who would be preserved. But the tremendous thing is this, and here we have the same, and we're part of that. But that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Who are they? We're back at chapter 10, I suppose. And here's the Lord Jesus, and he says, now listen, I need to tell you, I'm the good shepherd. But other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. What the Lord is saying there is that there are Jews, and yes, they will be brought to him. But there are Gentiles too, and they'll be brought together into one flock, and Jew and Gentile will be together. Caiaphas, not knowing what he said, he made a prophecy. It's expedient that one should die for the nation. Ah, says the divine record. Not just for the nation, but for those who were scattered abroad as well, and all of them coming together and all of them having association with him. And here we are this evening. And we were never part of Israel, never part of the fold. We were part of the flock. We were never hemmed in by the walls of the law, but there was an attractiveness in Christ that drew us to him. And as part of that flock, we have association with him. Him who's the good shepherd. And so we haven't exhausted the chapter by any manner of means. Seems to me, however, that these are the four major sections, the four major parts of the chapter as you make your way through it. And here we are tonight. And as we've looked at it again, so very briefly, we say, hallelujah. What a Saviour.